study your word, and we ask that you be with her and give those treating her wisdom. We pray that you would bless her and comfort her, and we thank you for the ministry she's had here. Lord, thanks for everybody here this morning. We have joys and sorrows and needs and concerns that we probably won't get to express too much, but we thank you that you know those, Lord. We pray we would be a body that cares about one another and loves one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Welcome, everyone, to the forum class. We have a few more brave souls sitting in the front row this morning. Welcome. Good to see everybody. Anybody visiting for the first time, we just want to say hello. That's all. You don't get put on the list. Kathy Woodhull's here. Welcome back, Kathy. She wants to make a brief introduction. Is that okay?
I'd like to introduce you to a friend of mine, Madeline Smith. We actually met this weekend, but we've been corresponding by email for about 6 months. So she's down for a visit from Idaho, and also her professor that introduced us is a good friend of Lambert's. So
we've had all this stream of guys coming down. It's time for the girls to come down.
Madeline. She's blazing the trail. Natalie, does Kathy look like you thought she'd blaze?
Not really.
Kathy was okay. That's great. Thanks, Kathy. Anybody else, first time? Okay, John Armstrong has a brief announcement. Come on up, John. He's got some information he wants to share with us.
I passed up once in a while about OCF and CMF, Christian Military Fellowship, and Officers Christian Fellowship. I get a lot of stuff from Carl Rich Ministries, that Kennedy, and the American Family Association. There's a lot of talk about same-sex marriage and the Constitutional Amendment. You probably get a lot of interesting stuff that would be of interest. If you don't need what you have, do perhaps what I'm going to suggest, and that is just put it on the table back there, and then after the class, you can look it over. If you want to take this home, you do that. If you want to subscribe to it, you do that. If you want to take any action that you in that regard, you do that. And you may have some other things that you think Christians of the TBC type would be fundamentally interested in, non-political, but we have our religious convictions as well. Thank you.
John was very gracious about asking, and of course we're, as Christians, to be involved in the political process, but I'd say at least the concern I understand as being an elder is that whoever we're talking to, we're expressing the love of Christ, and that we're all sinners and that Christ died for us. But thanks, John. We want to be talking about the cultural and social issues facing our country, and we want to be doing so informed, with wisdom, and most of all with love. So thanks, John. A couple clipboards. I'm a new graduate of John Anker School of Clipboard Management. But a couple important ones. Actually, it won't be managed, so you'll need to help me out here. Bill Dwyer had a chance 2 weeks ago, I believe, to minister to a woman whose husband, Mark Sampson, I believe was in like a minor auto accident, if I understand correctly.
Her son.
Mark. The woman came, her son is Mark, right? And he had some apparently fairly routine epidural type treatments, and he ended up paralyzed as a result, if I understand correctly. And so this woman, they're not, this family's not a part of PBC. I don't know if they know the Lord. Do we know?
He may. His wife may.
Okay.
It kind of sounds like they do somehow.
Okay.
But they've been kind of without a church home for a while. So.
Okay. They live here in Palo Alto, and Mark's mother came really out of desperation looking for help. And so Pamela Klebo has brought a clipboard, and we can provide meals. And there's a little, if you can do it, there's a little flyer that tells you, you know, dietary restrictions, how many kids they have, all that. And they need it for Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. The open spaces are highlighted in yellow. So if you can do that, write your name and phone number in the yellow space and take a slip and remind yourself what day you signed up for. Okay, this is a great way to serve a family that really has had something amazingly unexpected happen to them. They have two young children, 2 years old and 5 years old, and their dad's paralyzed. So we can help with that. And then another clipboard. There is also a way to serve with food for the R&R ministry, the recovery ministry that meets, I think, right here on Friday evenings. And so if that's how you're led, we just, again, make these needs known and trust that you go before the Lord and you do so out of complete freedom without any sense of guilt or other sort of compulsion. But if you want to contribute to that, you can sign up on this clipboard, the second one. I don't know how much food you need. I think they have like 100 people.
I can actually tell you, Steve and I did it on Friday, and it was a wonderful experience. I couldn't believe how appreciative that crowd was of the food that we made. You cooked for about 50.
About 50, okay.
Yeah, and it's a tremendous program and a wonderful way to have it.
Some folks come from the VA and other homes that are recovering out of various addictions. Mm-hmm. And so, thanks, Christine. If you're led to be a part of that, I think there's some information as well in the bulletin, so you can sign up there as well.
Or talk to Tony
Rose. Oh, she's in the back.
She made it. Here.
Okay. So, I think we're in Ezra this morning. Dr. Dolphin, come on up and lead us. And I'm going to ask my wife to see if she'll come up and be embarrassed to sit with me in the front row.
Oh. Good morning, everybody. Last week, we finished the book of Daniel, and we went through World War III. All in one day. Talked about the long vision that Gabriel gave to Daniel to write down, which details the whole period of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and their fighting back and forth over Israel and the Middle East all the way down to Alexander the Great. And the rise in Israel of a false king and priest who's yet to come on the stage in world history and spark a war in the Middle East, beginning with an invasion from Egypt and a counter-invasion from the north and an intervention from the west and the east and a great day of battle over there, culminating in the coming again of the Messiah, the real true Messiah to the Middle East and bringing peace to the world. And that closes the book of Daniel. And now what we find is in chapter 9 of Daniel, remember that Daniel had read in Jeremiah that the 70 years was about up, that Jews were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel looked at his calendar and the PDA, and there it was. The 70 years was up, and it was time for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. So he went into a season of great prayer, and Ezra tells us about the answer to that prayer and the returning of the Jews to Israel. And this is a story of mixed blessing and sadness together, because only a very small number of the Jews will go back to Jerusalem in response to the call of God. The population that stayed behind in Babylon is probably at this time a couple of million Jews, and the number who go back is of the order of 50,000, as we'll see today. Now, we're going to meet this marvelous man, Ezra the scribe, a descendant, actually, of Eleazar the priest, and a descendant of Phinehas. Anybody remember who Phinehas is? Phinehas is one of the great, notable, godly men in the period of Exodus. Anybody remember Phinehas? Yeah, Balaam and Balak caused all these problems and caused the Jews during the Exodus to intermingle and party with the Midianites, and that resulted in a great plague. And Phinehas is the priest that took a spear and speared one of the Israeli men who was making love with one of the Midianite women, and it kind of made a public event to call attention to the people of Israel that they'd compromised badly with the Midianites. And Phinehas is commended very highly for that, driving a spear through two people, making love in the tent. So it's kind of violent, but it stopped this
terrible plague decimated the ranks of Israel. And so Phinehas is commended in the Old Testament as it's being justified by his faith, justified by his actions, like we would be. Ezra is a very notable Bible scholar, Bible teacher, Bible expositor. If you look at the end of 2 Chronicles, the last verse in 2 Chronicles is the same as the first verse in Ezra. We think pretty sure that Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're pretty sure that the canon of the Old Testament was put together by Ezra. So that this man is very important in the history of the Jews. He probably put together the books that have now become the Old Testament. So he's our Old Testament resident Bible expositor. We don't meet Ezra right off the bat. He comes to Jerusalem a little later on, but nevertheless, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all come in this same time period as Haggai and Zechariah, all in the same kind of time period. So actually, you should read Ezra and go home and read Haggai and Nehemiah, and we'll cover these books fairly briefly because they're short books, and Zechariah is a little bit longer, but this is all in the same time period. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Where did he get that from? Daniel told him. Daniel sat him down and told him that the progression of history and that the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Persian Empire. And not only that, but we find out that Daniel probably drug out the scroll of Isaiah and said, oh, by the way, Cyrus, your name is mentioned here by the prophet Isaiah, who wrote this 150, 200 years ago. May I read you what God said about you before you were ever born? In fact, I could read that for you. I put it in your notes. But if you look back in Isaiah, here's exactly what God's prediction about Cyrus was. This Cyrus, the Persian, who is the conqueror of Babylon. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Great statement of the sovereignty of God in history and his ability to do whatever he sets out to do. Then Isaiah says, and God speaking, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you, Cyrus, and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the section closes, I have raised up Cyrus in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, but not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's just really quite amazing for God to say that about a Gentile king who isn't born yet, and God calls him his servant and gives him a task to do, though he doesn't realize it. It sounds as if Cyrus was a believer, but he probably wasn't. yet here's an example of God using a Gentile world leader to accomplish his purposes. In this case, his purpose is to bring the Jews back from Babylon, this little insignificant people from Israel. Well, that's really quite remarkable. I suppose Cyrus was quite surprised when he saw this had been written in Isaiah. Well, here's the decree that Cyrus wrote. He wrote this down. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This is an edict granting the Jews permission to go to Jerusalem. Doesn't order them to go, gives them full liberty to go, gives them a visa and passport, and encourages financial support and help for them to leave if they wish to do so. That's very generous. I think Cyrus realizes that he's going to lose some of his finest minds, some good scientists and doctors and leaders and businessmen. Of course, most will choose not to go back. Babylon was a very prosperous place by this time. The Jews had been there 70 years. That meant that most of the older generation had died off, and so you've got sons and grandsons, and people have gotten established and started their businesses, and they're prosperous, and they've got their comfortable homes and their nice Mercedes cars, and they're tooling around in Babylon having a very comfortable life and free from being hassled and persecuted there. So why in the world would they ever want to go back to Jerusalem? Israel is in ruins. The farmland has all been destroyed and plowed over, and Jerusalem's in ruins, and why would you want to go back there? What in the world would you go there for? Wouldn't we be happy making our new home and our new destiny here in Babylon? The heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, verse 5, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So we look among the godly remnant of devout believers among the Jews who were in Babylon, and we find that, as we'd expect, that the descendants of people who'd lived in Jerusalem before the temple was destroyed, particularly the Levites and the priests and the people of Judah and Benjamin, were the majority of people that were really sensitive to God were, and God spoke to them, said, go back, time for you to go back. So God certainly called them. And they have to sit, think about the sacrifice and the long journey. This is a four-month journey, 800 or 900 miles on foot by land across the desert with dangers, with robbers and lack of natural resources, not very many good places to stop over, not any nice inns and motels, and they can't drive their SUVs. They got to go by camel and by foot the whole journey. So this is not something you just lightly undertake. Pick up and leave your relatives now behind in Babylon. All those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So they were able to get a lot of support from their countrymen and from their Babylonian friends and neighbors that they'd made friends with. I expect that the Jews, having been in Babylon for 70 years, left quite a few Babylonians converted to the Lord. I expect they did. We'll meet later on when we get to heaven and find out. And Daniel and others had great influence on the whole population. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Now that's important. Belshazzar had taken these sacred vessels at his big pagan feast and desecrated them the very night that Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. And these sacred vessels from the temple are kind of a witness to the fact that God is the one true God, and these sacred vessels belong in the temple. Cyrus is now going to relinquish this great wealth and send it back to Jerusalem. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, put them in his care. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver knives, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400, exact inventory, and these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now we've got this sacred deposit to take back to put in the new temple once it's built, and to take care of in the meantime, and to treat as not only of great monetary value, but sacred to the Jews. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who'd been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, that's Joshua or Jesus, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benaiah. Now we start getting a long list of names, but we don't have to read all of them. But first of all, we notice that there's a man named Jeshua here. And guess what he gets to go be? He gets to be the high priest in the new temple and the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Happens to have the same name as the Jesus of the New Testament. Probably not a coincidence. So there's a legitimate high priest in the line of the Levitical high priest, and his name is Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves, Jehovah is salvation. There's another man here that we'll get to know a little better, and his name is Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is a descendant of Jeconiah, who is the legitimate king in the line of David. So Zerubbabel has a legitimate claim to the office of king of Israel in the line of David. So we have a legitimate king and we have a legitimate priest in this returning company, which is interesting. And then we have another notable people. Now the Nehemiah and the Mordecai that are mentioned in verse 2 are not the famous Nehemiah and the famous Nehemiah that we're going to read about in the book of Nehemiah. And Mordecai isn't the same Mordecai as we find in Esther. Queen Esther's story belongs in this time period. We'll find that she's probably the wife of Xerxes the First. We'll, in this same time period, run on to her story. Now, there's a long list of families here that starts in verse 3, which I won't read. But we ought to take a little note of it, that there's a written record that Ezra has compiled of heads of families going way back. Jews are big on genealogy. Remember, in this time period, we have almost no ancient historical documents. Up until Josephus, thereabouts, we don't have a lot of written records about the ancient world at all. And here's the Jews keeping very, very accurate, clear accounts of their fathers and their forefathers and their whole lineage and all of their families. Why would that be important? The number of people who are descendants of Jews who used to live in the land. Why would they bother with that? Why would that be important to the Jews to keep this list of descendants of somebody that used to live in Israel?
Land.
This is land. The Jews are going to go back to Israel. They get their land back, and the land will have sat there barren and empty and unoccupied, so they can go have the land that belonged to their forefathers. It's very interesting. The history of Israel is when the Jews are out of the land kind of goes to ruin and waste. This was particularly true in the early 1900s when the Jews began to go back into the land of Israel. It was barren and wasteland, and up above the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan had made big swamplands that were full of malaria, and the lands once cultivated were rocky with only a few Bedouin tribes herding sheep out there. And it takes a photograph of what Israel looked like in the early 1900s. It was a barren, useless wasteland. When the Jews get back in the land, it doesn't take very long until the land is blooming like a rose again. And that's God's way of blessing the Jews, even in their relative unbelief. So they're going to go back and get their land back. Now this isn't just kind of bleak. I think they're all pretty well aware that the land is devastated and wasted. It's had its 70 years of rest, by the way. So its fertility is restored. So they can count on God's blessings, and they can count on God's help in restoring their homes and fencing their property and getting their sheep started and getting raising their crops. Now, in addition to this list that runs from verse 3 down to verse 20 of families, we have a list of cities, people who came from various cities. That starts out with Bethlehem, 123 people whose parents and grandparents had previously lived in Bethlehem have decided to go back to Bethlehem. That's a kind of a small start for Bethlehem, isn't it? Which probably had quite a few thousand people before the Babylonian captivity. And now verse 23 strikes me because I've heard of the city of Anatot somewhere. 128 people decide to go back to Anatot, which is a little village north of Jerusalem. Where do we know about that from?
Jeremiah.
Right before the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar by the Babylonians, when the hope of Israel is zero, just about, God tells Jeremiah to go buy a piece of land and entrust it to his uncle. And everybody laughs at him, this is totally foolish, we're going to get invaded. Well, no, that title deed to that piece of property is valid, and so Jeremiah has left an inheritance, and now there it is, it's being reclaimed 70 years later by the men of Anatot. And Kiriath Jearim and Ramah and Michmash and Bethel and Ai and Nebo and all the various cities are listed here. And so that God is sending back to various cities, people who lived in the cities of Israel, relatively small numbers of people. But in verse 36, we get the priests. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah, 973 go back, and the sons of Immer, 1,052, and the sons of Pasher, 1,247, and the sons of Harim, 1,017. Now we get to the Levites, the Levitical priests, only 74. Why do you suppose that you get such a small number of Levitical priests that want to go back in comparison with ordinary everyday priests? Levitical priests had no inheritance in the land. They had also had no temple in which to serve yet. So that accounts perhaps for why they were there. Now look at this, it's kind of interesting. In verse 41, we get 128 singers. Now what in the world would you need a bunch of singers for when you're going to go back and do the hard work of building a temple and restoring the land? You don't need that. Superfluous, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't superfluous. And then we get the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom. These are servants of the temple. They're not priests, but these are the people that guard the precincts of the temple and keep the zones of the temple holy and keep foreigners out and the janitors and the gatekeepers of the temple complex. And they decide to come back with the hope that a temple will be built and they'll find a place of useful service again. Look at ordered, structured society that has remembered its collective identity for 70 years, and grandfather taught you this, and now the kids are going to go back to the land of their forefathers and rebuild a society again in the culture of God's blessing. In verse 43, we get the Nethinim. The Nethinim are temple servants of some kind. We don't know anything more about them, but they're listed here. It may be that these are the descendants of the Gibeonites who were, kind of came into servitude under David, in the time of the conquest under Joshua. But anyway, there's a whole bunch of them, and they've got a legitimate inheritance in the land. And Solomon's servants, they're mentioned in verse 55. These are people that Solomon had taken prisoners of war and integrated into his family life and into his service, and they're now loyal followers of Jehovah as well. So we get this very detailed list, and it's sort of strange that you pay so much attention to names, obscure names of people and individuals and what they did and where they're from. That's kind of foreign for our way of thinking, since we don't pay a lot of attention to roots and genealogies, and we don't need to, as a matter of fact, but it's kind of interesting, the detail. Now, there's another interesting group here in verse 59, and there's a group of people who don't have a clear identity in their passports. they are not certain about their birth certificates or their family descent. These were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, Immer. They could not identify their father's house or their genealogy or whether they were from Israel. They wanted to be part of the people of Israel, but they didn't have any certificates. No baptismal certificates, and no circumcision certificates, no pedigree. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Some churches to this very day still require a letter from your previous church certifying that you're a member in good standing. But for the Jews, this pedigree is everything. This, who is your father? Can you prove who your father was? Well, what are they really getting at here? What's behind all this? Obviously, it isn't the letter of the law that matters here. It's not the letter of this. Here's a group of people that have uncertain genealogies that are not registered. You don't find them in the record book. And what is the governor going to do to them? Well, he says you can't eat of the holy things. You can't participate in the solemn part of the temple service until a priest will consult Urim and Thummim, until we get a high priest to review you one by one and certify that you are kosher, that you're real believers. See, what they're keeping track of here are, they're not keeping track of just names and pedigrees, they're keeping track of people who really believe in God. This is going to be a separated people, a holy people. That's what they're really after, isn't it? It isn't the family background as such. It's, do you know and love the Lord God of Israel, and will you follow the law of Moses, and are you committed to being God's people under God's rule? Isn't that the whole idea behind all this? Here we've got a book. These things in the Old Testament are shadows for us. They point. Yeah.
Are those then the remnant?
Yes. This is the godly remnant that has come back. Yes. But we'll see how godly they are in a little bit. We'll see that they're not quite as good a remnant as one might hope for. But this is essentially the remnant that comes back. Yeah. Doesn't mean there were no believers left in Babylon, because there probably were believing Jews who stayed behind and lived godly lives in Babylon. These were the ones that went to the extra trouble, who would go to the extra trouble, respond to God's call, make the long journey, all the hardship. This is a dangerous journey also, as we'll see a little bit later. They could easily have asked Cyrus for a military escort, but they decided not to do that. We'll see. Now, you can look through the list of all. I'm sure there's a lot of gems of information if you look up these names in a concordance and look at some of these cities and see. You probably find a whole treasure of useful information. In verse 64 of chapter 2, the whole congregation together numbered 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now, if that's the transportation resource, that's not a lot of carrying capacity to move all of your family belongings. Try to leave your TV set behind, got to leave your fancy furniture behind, and take just the basic necessities of life, and a lot of it you carry on your back. And this is men, women, and children going on this journey across the desert in the summertime, 4 months journey. It's kind of covered wagon days here, isn't it? Only they didn't have anything quite as nice as covered wagons. I'm sure if you know this, the colonization of the Old West was a very arduous, difficult, dangerous journey for our forefathers who came. Yeah.
So why is that mentioned? Is it assumed that most of these were married men with their families?
Yes, and whether, yeah. And it may be that this listing is men. Josephus says that. Josephus says that in addition to this 42,000 men, there were 40,000 women. So that it may be that the scripture's listing here the able-bodied men, the heads of families, and not mentioning the women and children, which would at least double that. We can't be sure. Was this the grand total, or was it at least double that? The same thing at the Exodus. Remember when the Jews left Egypt, it says 600,000 able-bodied men, plus women and children, which runs the number up to a couple million or so. Well, it may be that that's here. This is a small remnant, considering that when Jerusalem was destroyed, about a million people got killed. And now the population in Babylon has grown rapidly in the 70 years, and so there's a lot of people that didn't come back. Small remnant. All right? Where did I stop? 64, 5, 6, we got the camels, 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. So some of these returning Jews were very wealthy. They came to Jerusalem, and they're going to make generous financial cash gifts to get the temple building underway. And the Jews have prospered in Babylon, not only because they're God's people, but because they're clever and industrious and hardworking, and they, some of them are very wealthy and can contribute to building the house of God. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments, which they've probably been passed on down from generation to generation from previous priests. The priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the gatekeepers and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So they go back and resettle the cities where their forefathers had come from. I wonder if anybody, how about a guess as to how much money that was in verse 69? Guesses are allowed here. Is that $1 million? More? You can convert drachmas to ounces. That's probably almost 300,000 ounces of gold. It's probably $100 million here. Ooh, wow. That's quite a lot. Building, that's a lot of money for the, to build a house. And they come back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is in ruins. It's burned down. The temple site's been leveled. Hardly any houses left. The population is down to zero. What happened? What was the state of Israel? What was it like in the land of Israel after Nebuchadnezzar had plundered, took the leaders away in the first two or three waves of people he took off to Babylon? And then a lot of people killed, and there were a few stragglers that went after Babylon. Who was left behind? The poor, the poorest of the poor. And? We'll run on to who, some of the troublemakers that were left behind. We'll run on to them a little bit. Okay, so you imagine going to the ruined, burned-out city of Jerusalem and finding it in rubble and putting up some tents and some temporary housing. Meanwhile, most of the people are going to go off and get their farms going and get their houses started all over the land of Israel. And in Jerusalem, we're going to start building the temple. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But build the temple first?
Well, wouldn't the poor, the people that had been there, sort of had taken over everything?
So yeah. So you got to buy a buy out the land or buy it back in some cases, or give some consideration to the people that might be occupying the old family homestead, yeah.
Was the temple going to be the seat of government too?
This again, we're going to have, when the temple is finished and the city is finished, we have the office of king and priest again, in theory. Except that Zerubbabel, the king, is always going to be a servant of the king of Persia. It's going to be a vassal state. Israel is never again going to be an independent state as it was, because we're now in the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Israel is never going to have its state, a place again as a sovereign, self-sustaining nation. To this very day, as a government, but it's not quite dependent on foreign powers. All right, now. Chapter 3. When the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Oh, they got out their Old Testaments, they got out the book of Moses, and they looked at the instructions that God had given Moses about what you're supposed to do when you come into the land the first time. We're going to do that over again. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening offerings. There's an altar right out in the middle of the open sky on the burned out foundations of the Temple Mount. There's an altar. And that's all. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. And afterward, they offered their regular daily burnt offerings, those for the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. What time of year does the Feast of Tabernacles come?
Fall.
September? What is that? The other name for that is? Feast of Booths, which is one of the legitimate appointed feasts which symbolizes, still celebrated in Israel. This is when, if you go to Jerusalem, at this time of year, very large numbers of Christians go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and put on parades and sing and dance in the streets and so on. But the Jews generally move out of their houses and build temporary shelters with palm branches, and this symbolizes being a sojourner, being on a pilgrimage. So this is it's probably no accident then that the sacrifices on the altar resume at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The prophecy scholars think that the coming of the Lord will come when the Lord comes to Israel. It could be at the time of year of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it seems to be fulfillment of an ancient site. All right. We go back a little bit and look at the symbolism. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Tyre and Sidon to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The Persians rule over this whole territory. Cyrus sent a note to the keeper of the forest up in Lebanon, and he said that the Jews can have all the lumber they want for the building of rebuilding of Jerusalem. So they had, why did they go up to Tyre and Sidon to get cedar? Well, that's what Solomon had done, isn't it? Solomon had the help of Hiram of Tyre in the building of his built of the first temple. So that's the repeat of history here. In the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, priests and Levites, and all who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above, to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. If you go back to Deuteronomy, the original qualification for a priest could start serving as an apprentice at age 25, and he could go at full-time duty at age 30. Remember, we talked about Ezekiel. That was the situation with Ezekiel. He was in training for the priesthood, and at about 25 years old, when he went into Babylon in captivity. Well, King David lowered that, needed more priests, so he lowered the age from 25 to 20. So any Levite 20 years and older could start serving in the temple and doing his apprenticeship. Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brothers and Levites. So the people have got to come down and work on the temple and travel on foot from the corners of Israel to volunteer their labor, although there's plenty of money available. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. That is from Psalm 136. If you read Psalm 136, it's a responsive reading of 26 verses, and with a verse read by the priest and the people responding. And it's a very beautiful antiphonal psalm to be read back and forth, thanking God for his mercy. All the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. The people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far off.
That's a little strange. All you've got is this altar out there and a few bricks and a little foundation. And there were certain old men who'd seen Solomon's temple and all of its grandeur and splendor and all lined with gold. And they remembered Jerusalem as it used to be, and they wept. This is a pretty poor beginning. This is pretty mediocre compared to the splendor of Solomon's temple. The young people didn't realize how great Solomon's temple had been and how wonderful Jerusalem had been. So they're all excited with its new beginnings. Now, that's not the end of the story, because we get some immediate opposition. And I think that's we'll pick it up next week, because once the work gets underway and gets going, it stirs up problems. And a lot of the problems come just to anticipate the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the house of Israel. They hired counselors and stirred up trouble and frustrated their efforts. Uh-oh. So we're going to find that the most of this opposition came from the Samaritans. And who were the Samaritans? When Sargon and Sennacherib and Esarhaddon had deported the 10 northern tribes in 722, he brought in all kinds of people from the Middle East and settled them in the northern territories. And they didn't do well in the northern territories because they brought their pagan gods with them, and they realized that they were somehow in conflict with the God of the land of Israel, so they hired some priests to kind of build them a nice, comfortable religion that would accommodate the God of Israel. And they built the Samaritan religion, which has copied the law of Moses in order to placate the God of Israel, but they kept their pagan gods, and they gave the Samaritans a bad reputation all the way down into the New Testament as troublemakers and half-breeds and misfits and compromisers. But they look like Jews and they look religious, but they're really enemies of God. So with the trouble, the first wave of trouble is going to come from these Samaritans, who claim to be legitimate believers, but they really aren't. And we'll see that. Now, Race Edmonds' sermon is what I gave you in your notes. Race Edmonds' one sermon summary of this book from Adventuring Through the Bible, from his one sermon per Book of the Bible series in 1967, which is really great. And we need to look a little bit at what this means for us. In fact, in this part of the Bible, we're going to figure out what in the world does this have to do with me, with my life. This is interesting history. It's kind of fascinating. Doesn't sound like the God that I know. Doesn't sound like it's relevant to my life. But we need to look a little bit at what this is all about. When the Jews left Egypt under Moses from the Exodus, they left essentially symbolic of leaving the world, was it not? Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of the God of this world. When you're living in compromise in the world system, you're in slavery and in bondage. And Moses is the type of Christ who leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, out from under the dominion of Pharaoh. You're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So you go through. So baptism corresponds to the crossing of the Red Sea, and the wilderness journey is the struggles of a new Christian. Crossing over Jordan symbolizes entering into the promised land, which is the spirit-filled life. You know all that? That so that we have the example of the Exodus of leaving the world and becoming God's people and becoming God's unique people and the inheritance of a spirit-filled life in the promised land. Now, what does the Babylonian captivity symbolize? Babylon symbolizes idolatry. Babylon is the wellspring of religious confusion. Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and earth's abominations. It symbolizes idolatry. And so when you put the Jews off in Babylon for 70 years, you're exposing them to all the idolatries of ancient Babylon, the wealth and all the luxury and all the splendor, but it's all with a religious
undertone to it, religious undertone. When the Jews came back from Babylon, they're pretty well cured of their idolatry. Cured them. You don't find from that time on, you don't find the Jews incorporating pagan idolatry into their national life anymore. Notice, been to Israel, no pagan temples over there to speak of, hardly. They brought back their great writings. They brought back the Talmud and the Mishnah. They had kept records, and they came back so they weren't hooked up on idolatry anymore. So God's getting somewhere with these people. But now, what does it mean to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild? And why would you start with the altar? What does this mean? What's this a picture of in your life? Well, this is a picture of how to rebuild a devastated, wasted, broken life. Suppose you've been through some kind of terrible catastrophe in your life. You've lost your marriage, you've lost your job, your whole world has fallen apart, you don't know which way to turn, and you have no hope at all. And this is, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to tell us how to rebuild your life, how to get your life again on a solid foundation with the Lord. Where do you start? Where do you start? God's going to give you a fresh new opportunity. You're invited now to get a fresh new start. Where do you start? Start with the altar. Why would you do that? What does the altar symbolize here? An altar. The first thing you do when you come back to the Lord and to the Lord's people is build an altar. Abraham did that. Jacob did that. Runs all the way through the Old Testament, that always the time of restoration in a man's life or anybody's life begins with an altar. The cross comes with acknowledging God's ownership over your life. That what you do when you come to an altar, you say, God has a right, it's the ownership over me.
Your spiritual connection to God.
My spiritual connection with God comes first. It comes before the rebuilding of the temple. Comes before the rebuilding of my house and my land and my property and my private life.
But you always build the altar to remember too.
And then what else happens at the altar? There's both weeping and shouting. There's the weeping because coming to God's always going to involve some kind of recognition of the failure, the wasted years, the loss, what could have been and is irretrievably lost, what might have been. You know, when God opens your eyes and you see, oh my gosh, I didn't realize I'd messed up so badly. And yet there's mercy there at this altar, at this cross. There's mercy, there's forgiveness. So you see that here in the text. There's the weeping and the shouting together. The forgiveness of sins is there. The fresh new start is there. The hope is there. Now we're going to start. Now that we've got an altar going, and we are going to come to God as living sacrifices, and our spiritual connection is reconnected. We're reconnected to Him. Now what? Now what we can do? We can build the temple. Not the church building, the temple.
Well, I think as humans also, we need a physical manifestation of a spiritual there. Instead of just the internalizing, the actual building of the altar was the one place where everybody could come through all of the aforementioned things.
Yes. And we all need some kind of tangible, physical reminder of this. We're doing this together in community, obviously. This is something that's going on. All the people of Israel are doing this. If you think about Israel, when Israel was at its greatest, and there were the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Ray points out that we have there a very beautiful picture of man as the temple of God with body, soul, and spirit. The northern tribes are kind of like the body, and Jerusalem is kind of like the soul, and the temple is like the spirit, and you are the temple of God, and when we rebuild our lives, we start in the heart, but our whole life is in that. God's interested in our whole life, the whole thing, and we do this in community.
So what does the temple symbol?
What does the temple stand for?
The New Testament says that we're the temple, and we're the building blocks of the temple, with Jesus being the cornerstone.
That's right. So here we have a literal temple building in the Old Testament, and now we find in the New Testament that we are the temple, your body is the temple, and we are also the living stones being built into this collective place, and God is the one who dwells in his in the midst of his people. So this Old Testament example that's spelled out in bricks and mortar and lumber is a shadow. It's a shadow of something that's deeper and more wonderful for us.
So what's the difference between building the altar and building the temple?
The altar is in the center of the temple worship. That's the place of sacrifice. And if the proper worship of God begins with a sacrifice.
How does that apply to our spiritual life?
How does this apply to our spiritual life?
Altar is where you actually face the Lord.
The altar is the place where you personally connect yourself with the Lord, yeah? And this is not ritual, ceremony, tradition for its own sake. It's you and God, person to person, yes. Remember, Romans says, the things that were written in former times were written for our admonition, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. The things that were written in former times, the things of the Old Testament are types, are examples, written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come, Paul says later, and given to us as examples, as types, as pictures. The whole Old Testament is handed to us so that we can see ourselves there in the mirror.
When even in the old temple, the first temple, the first thing they encountered when they went into the temple was the altar of sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So it reminds us that when we approach God, we can't approach God without the sacrifice.
We cannot come to a holy God apart from a suitable sacrifice for our sins. That's right. Cannot. And coming back to God after a season of being away from God is to come back to that starting place all over again. That's right.
So if building an altar is to build a relationship with God,
yes,
then building a temple would mean what?
But well, now we've got the altar in place, now why do we build a temple?
So what is a temple?
That's great. Good question.
Well, part of it was then the whole thing of community coming together to celebrate, various sacrifices and things to enjoy all.
Yes, now we're doing this, you're not doing this all in isolation, we're doing this in community with other people. There's a community tied into it.
Well, the temple was the spirit,
Yes, and the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah, lived in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And remember that in Ezekiel we saw the Shekinah pick up and leave. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. And coming to the altar then is going to put us in a situation where we can be filled again with the Holy Spirit, bringing this forgiveness, joy, rejoicing. Is it true to real life that once you begin to take God seriously again, or once you take the rebuilding of your spiritual life, there might possibly be some opposition from someplace? Oh, yes.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes. You just breeze right on into a restored relationship with God? No. So that's what Ezra is going to show us. And then Nehemiah, a little bit later, is long after the temple is running, and we got to put walls around Jerusalem. Why do you need walls around Jerusalem? Walls of separation, protection, yeah.
Well, I was going to say, it's interesting that you mentioned that the Samaritans who had made accommodation are going to be the enemy. And it seems like accommodation, the spirit of accommodation, is what is the enemy of our own spiritual renewal.
The number one enemy is going to be lookalike believers that come along and want to accommodate themselves and go along with your program and help you in what you're doing. We'll see that. But we'll start there. We can start there next week. So this is relevant to our life.
This is going to be true that whoever wants to have power, they get a copy of Old Testament, then they change it, then other people get to be the snare and, and other people, other groups, and even little groups that we see, in our country or other places. Then how God let this happen? Because there are so many people that really wanted to work in God's way, and because they don't have the true information, they get to this new rule that, one person or a group of people bring in, they do, you know what I mean by that, and just bring so much problem after that.
That's just really a very, very important comment, I think. And you see what's happened with the Samaritans, is they've got the Bible, so they've got truth about the real God, and it's mixed in with all of their traditional pagan gods, and it makes a kind of a syncretism. It kind of makes a one world religion kind of view. And there's all kinds of people in the world today who are well-meaning, well-intentioned, who have some of the Bible and added in with their belief system, and why doesn't it work, and why can't we all work together?
Tolerance.
And power. And here, at the core of the renewal of the religion of Israel, is going to be this insistence on doctrinal integrity and purity and separation are going to be enforced rather rigidly. We'll see what happens. It gets a little radical here when the compromises are dealt with. I wonder why do you have to do that? Why can't you have a universal religion? you've got to have someplace. You've got to have a clear beacon that points to who God really is, free from compromise.
Can we say that, like, if we follow them, for example, follow that group or something like that, then we are just wasting our youth, and, you know, like, maybe till we realize it, like, 20 years of our life is gone. You know, I mean?
Yeah.
And we got a snare. I mean, it's just like everything was false.
We have these wonderful examples in the New Testament of Jesus, for example, meeting a woman of Samaria at the well of Samaria, and Jesus opening up the truth about himself to that poor woman who was part of the whole Samaritan culture. We have the good Samaritan who took care of the injured man who'd been robbed on the road to Jericho, who's commended in the New Testament for the genuineness of his heart belief. So that we have all these examples of God going out into people who don't have the whole truth and helping them to see the truth more clearly. So we need a beacon light someplace to help us grow from where we came from into something that's better, that's clearer, into really knowing Jesus as he is. Those are good questions for dealing in the... Because what's America like today? America is this great big melting pot of values and beliefs, and we kind of have a easygoing, nominal national religion of some sort, other than atheism. And so what does it mean to be... what does it mean for us today to be a separated, godly, holy people of strangers and pilgrims? How do we do that and yet remain in the world? That's one of the huge problems that comes up in this book.
And if you see, like, you know, like in one family, you know, they become brothers, you know, or sisters become against each other, that's the work of Satan.
And Jesus pointed that out, that a man's enemies would be of his own household, that unfortunately, when he came into somebody's life, it might very well divide families and alienate people against their own relatives, and it might cause painful divisions. That's true, that often coming to know Jesus does divide rather than immediately unify. We have these things to wrestle with. Yeah, Preston.
I'm fascinated with this comment that said that when they were in Babylon, they somehow got sick of idolatry. They were cured of, that is, of idolatry. So when they came to, is that what you said? That when they came to Jerusalem on this long trip, that they had been preconditioned somehow to really want something different. Mm-hmm. And I'm just trying to put myself in their shoes. What would that have been like? Or what modern parallels are there? Like getting ourselves amused to death with stuff that really doesn't create very much meaning.
Sitting in Babylon for 70 years and listening to your grandfather and your grandmother tell you about what it used to be like in Jerusalem, about the beauty of the temple and the life in Israel and how wonderful it was, and how God was displeased with the people, and reading the prophets and finding out that God had brought this great national disaster upon his own people because of their idolatry and their misbehavior. And now, as survivors, God was going to take them back to the land of their fathers, but they're going to be a little bit scared, I think, about going back and repeating the same mistakes that their forefathers did. So they're going to be a little bit leery about not repeating the same things the prophets were so outspoken about beforehand, but that doesn't mean they're going to come back as sinless people and get it all right, because they won't. More likely to make a new set of mistakes.
Okay, so you don't start from scratch at Capitol Road or something. No. You have a contrast effect here.
Yeah.
And they had 70 years to reflect on how they've gone wrong.
And what the prophets kept telling them over and over and over again about the pagan high places and the shrines and your spiritual adultery. And so this is going to make the Pharisees really uptight about this. You see how the Pharisee class can rise up and be very, very strict and legalistic about why that would happen, when it comes about in the culture.
I remember somebody saying that the 70 years, they also had idolatry stuffed down their throats and they got sick of it.
Yes, and now they're in Babylon where there's gods all over the place. Everything you do is done in the name of pagan God, and how offensive that would be to the Jewish sensibilities. So they've had a full dose of the idolatry of Babylon, hopefully. Curative, we hope. Well, we should probably quit and pick this up next week. Father, thank you for this wonderful little book of Ezra. It raises all sorts of issues for us to think about today in our own lives, our own relationship with you, the status of the altar and the temple in our hearts, the status of our community of believers that we're all part of, our place in history, the context of our lives and the people who've gone before us and the history of the Christian church and a whole train of things that has happened since the time of Ezra. And what an interesting time when this little nucleus of people representing the one true God get to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild a modest temple. And from this tiny group of people comes the Savior of the world. And this is just a little tiny thread of a real religion in the heart of an idolatrous and evil and wicked world of power and wealth. The rise and fall of great nations, and yet your hand moving in the hand of these small number of people. And Father, please help us to see this, how this relates to us in our own personal lives and experiences, that we could be men and women who stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, who aware of the times in which we live, that you'd give us thoughtful consideration of the book of Ezra as we move on. Thank you for Ezra and Zerubbabel and Jeshua and this godly remnant that such shining lights for us to learn from. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Did you save? Stop and save. No. Did it.